Our journey through the book of Isaiah, specifically to find Christ in this book, brings us today to chapter 50. So if you would, join me in Isaiah chapter 50. And our portion will be verses 4 through 10. I'll give you a moment to locate your spot. Isaiah chapter 50, beginning with verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. All right, now let's pray before we look into this. Where we confess to you that the heart is such a funny thing, and it can run this way and that and be attracted by so many things. But, oh, Lord, when you speak to it, when you open the eye, when you apply to us that balm from Gilead and you enlighten the eyes of the heart, we really live. So we ask you today that you do just this for us, Lord. You would open our hearts. As we've already prayed, you'd open our ears. Lord, as Paul would continue to ask and no doubt pray on and on, that you'd open the eyes of our heart, we pray for this too. Lord, give us grace to hear and to see this very day. And we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, by common agreement, verses 4 through 10, we have here before us the third servant song in Isaiah. These passages that speak so poetically even of our Lord Jesus, or the servant of the Lord, the ideal Israel, if you will. But agreement, if so many agree on that, the agreement begins to waver and to break down when the question is asked, well, why is that third servant song here? Specifically, why is it in this chapter? Why, or what is the Lord saying to us by putting that? I grant that you found that fairly encouraging. Why did he put that here in this chapter? It's surrounded by some things that may not be at first glance all that encouraging. So what's the context? At first glance, the context does not seem to have much in common with this song, and that's why some say we don't get it. There's no logical connection. There's a disconnect between the context and the song. Maybe it just got inserted there by some copyist. Oh, I even hate to say that, and forgive me, because that's not what happened. I'll try to defend that point here. But there does seem to be some difficulty in thinking, why is it here? Now, you'll get here in a minute why I'm spending so much time with this, I hope. But the context is just this. In verse 3, for instance, God is speaking or describing his power. He says, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth my covering. Do you have a sense of power when you walk into the room and flip a light switch? Suddenly you can see. Do you have the same sense of power when you walk out of the room and flip it down and it just goes dark? I've often wondered if our cats think that we're gods in our house. If we walk into a room and it's light and we leave and it's dark. And they're sitting there thinking, huh, what do you know? Who has power like that? Do you think that's power? God is saying, I can clothe the whole heavens. The heavens of the heavens, it can all be like sackcloth. It can all be dark and black. We were working in the shop the other day, and it just got dark. It was mid-afternoon, and I thought, boy, only God can do such a thing. And so he is describing his power here. And then verse 4 starts, the servant of the Lord begins to sing, and he's describing his usefulness. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Very encouraging. How do they blend? How do they meld? How do they mix together? How do they fit? There's an old hermeneutical maxim. And I'm not through with the tongue tanglers either. And it goes like this. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. That's just fun to say. Let me say it again. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text, which just means that if I lift a verse out of the scripture, or even out of a history book, or out of a political dialogue, I can take a statement out, I can isolate it from all else that's being said. Boy, I can twist that thing around and make it say whatever I want, right? Don't politicians do this all the time? You know what he said? And they lift one statement out of the whole paragraph, which would give clarity to that one statement, but they've isolated it and they use it against the fellow. It's a terrible practice. Preachers are not immune to this, though. Now, that doesn't mean that this song can't stand on its own. It can. But when we put it back into the context, there's some sweetness added to this, and I hope to bring this out. Okay, so what's the context? How does the whole chapter start? Verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. That's the context. That's what the prophet is saying. What God is saying through the prophet to the nation. And then comes this beautiful song we hear from the servant of the Lord. Okay, it starts with these three verses that we just read. If we break that down, it amounts to this. We have a continuation of Zion's malaise, which we first heard back in chapter 49, just last week, when Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. I feel like an orphan. I feel like an outcast. I feel like an utter stranger to God. Here I am, different from the rest of the world, and the only comfort I have in this world is my God. But where is he? I feel forgotten, and I feel forsaken. Now, it gets worse, and he goes on to describe this. It's a continuation. The beginning of the chapter is a continuation of that. You see, the Lord answers that objection in all the rest of chapter 49. Promise upon promise upon promise he gives them. And failure upon failure upon failure, they have to take it to heart and to be encouraged. They just don't believe. They're stuck in their gloom, we could say it this way. What are they saying? They're saying, the Lord has divorced me and he has sent me away. And, or, the Lord has sold me, like a poor man would do if he had no recourse to pay off his debt than to put his kids into slavery. And it's happened. And you find that described in the law of God much further back to the left. You'll find it. Well, the Lord has some answers to that. He said, if I've sent you away, then where's the certificate of divorce? You will look in vain to find this. I have not written this out and cast you aside. Where is that certificate of divorce, he says, by which I sent your mother away? It does not exist. I have not done this. Oh, well, then you sold us. You sold us off as so much goods to repay the creditors. The Lord would say, creditors? To whom am I in debt? I owe nothing to anyone. And so he answers these things. I have no creditors. You have no certificate. Well, then they would answer, why have you treated us this way? And the answer is there in that first verse. It's because of your iniquities. It's because of transgression. There's a cycle here. And we've seen this all throughout the scripture. God dealing with his people. He blesses them. They get kind of complacent about that. They run off into their sin. Then he has to deal with them, and he has to chasten them and give them into difficult situations. Then they start feeling like God's forsaken them, and oh, he tries to comfort them, and they won't have any of it. And on it goes. Then finally, he'll turn around, and when he can take their sorrow no more, he'll bless them, and they'll think, ah, there's God. But then the cycle starts over again. You've seen it over and over in Scripture. It doesn't stop with the book of Judges. It doesn't stop with the book of Kings. It continues on. We're seeing it here in Isaiah. It's the same thing. And the Lord is still speaking to his people, still trying to encourage them. And they're saying, yeah, but, if only this, if only that. Why have you treated us this way? Your iniquities and your transgressions, I have not changed. You are the ones who have changed. Or then they'll say, well, if only you had come to us. And how does he answer that in verse 2? I did come, but there was no man. There was no one waiting for me. There was no one ready when I came. Why? Oh, can you hear the Savior saying, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on this earth? That, I tell you, that's a haunting question. And every time unbelief rises up in my heart, and I recognize it as such, I remember what the Savior said, and it just burns me up in the place of prayer. All right, that I had determined he will find it at least right here. And then I stumble again the next day. Maybe you're somewhat like that, or maybe you're, even if it's just you're a little bit like that, then you have my sympathy, my compassion. If only you had come. I did come. Why were you not there? Oh, if only you had called to us and just spoken to us so clearly. And what does he say? I did call. Why was there no one to answer? And the final bit of Blue Who's is that, well, I guess what just comes down to this. God's hand is shortened and his power is diminished. He can no longer save. I mean, we've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. We've waited and waited and waited and waited for revival. I guess he can't send revival anymore. I just gave voice to that thing, didn't I? Has it ever hit your heart? Have you ever thought this? God doesn't answer prayer anymore. God doesn't reach his hand down to save anymore. God doesn't turn anymore. God doesn't deliver anymore. What is his answer to that? Have I no power to deliver? He puts it back on them. I dry up the sea with my rebuke. Just a word, and 70% of this earth's surface is gone. Like that. That's the right number. 70% of the world is ocean, roughly. With a word, I rebuke it. It's gone. I dry it up. The rivers can become a wilderness, and all that was living there is dead. Just a word, just a rebuke. And then we talked about this already. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Is anything beyond our Lord's power? And the answer that they are supposed to supply is this. This started back in Isaiah 40. You remember the greatness that God's describing himself with? Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand? Who's stretched out the heavens by the span? Who can do this? And he's continuing in this vein here because Israel continues in her vein, and so do we. All right. It's after this rebuke here, and this is kind of a rebuke, isn't it, that the servant of the Lord speaks. He's not trying to soften the blow. He's just telling us of his ministry in the midst of this and the abruptness of the change from verse 3 to verse 4 is just like the suddenness of his appearing. What did the prophet say? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, won't he? He will step into it and you'll think, where did he come from? How is it that he didn't tell us? Well, John didn't know. The apostle, the baptizer did not know. I did not recognize him. But God sent me before him to awaken the nation and to just do this, to point to him and say, there he is, there he is. And this is who he is. He's the Son. He is the Son of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is God's Lamb. There he is. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Oh, the abruptness of this change is just like the suddenness of his approaching. And while the church is arguing about the good old days and how they're just a long lost memory, oh, do you remember when, you know, my granddaddy did this, my grandmama did this, my great-great forebears walked with God in such a way, oh, the heroes of the faith, oh, the glory, all of this. Are they past? Is it over? Is it a thing of the long gone days? Suddenly he appears. Suddenly he makes his appearance. And he is speaking. And he is revealing. And he is comforting. And he is urging. This is the climate. The reason we have spent some time with the context is that this is the context into which he comes. This is the state of the people. This is the state of their heart. God can speak to them and then they'll argue with it. They get this glorious promise and they'll say, yeah, but I don't see it. I don't feel it. It's not good. And while they're arguing with God into this climate, our Lord Jesus comes. I think this adds poignancy, really does, to Paul's word in Philippians, when it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Let the theologians argue with amongst themselves what that means, but you just take this, that he comes from the heights of glory into this kind of climate that is just debating whether God can or cannot do this any longer, whether he is faithful to his people, whether he loves them or not, whether he cares, whether he even exists, some say. And he takes the form, our Lord does, of a bondservant, and he's made in the likeness of men who have to live in that swamp. You like split pea soup? What an odd question. You know how thick it is? Does the climate ever feel like that to you? Does unbelief seem just so thick at times you could just cut it with a knife or dip your spoon into it and get a big mouthful of that? It does to me. And it just seemed like this is the very days in which we live. It's the same kind of days in which Jesus came. Now that's encouraging right there. He came into the midst of days just like ours, just like ours. Men arguing with God, men arguing with promises, men disbelieving, and he comes. This is the climate into which he steps. And he's coming to a people who misunderstand his dealings, who mistrust his care, who disbelieve the promises. And they're prone not to receive him, aren't they? And yet he comes anyway. Behold, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart, is one of the sweetest, strangest statements in all of the Old Testament. It's the son speaking to his father about this mess that he's going to come into. He says, I delight to do thy will. I will go. No, you don't understand. I understand all too well. I know better than they know themselves, and I'm going anyway. And this is the comfort that we have, is that Christ came anyway. He would step into this. Now, what will he do? And here's the song. He will put himself in that yoke. Verse 4, lines 3 and 4 of the verse. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Here's the yoke of service. Here's the yoke of discipline. He puts himself voluntarily in this position underneath his heavenly Father as no longer equal with him, but as one who is subservient to him, one who's come to do the bidding of his master as any disciple would do with his teacher. And so he gets up and he says, what? He says, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple, day by day, day after day. And it was not an uncommon thing for them to be looking for our Lord. And where would they find him? Early in the morning, they would find him in prayer. He had places carved out here and there where he could be alone, where he could secret himself before his heavenly Father and with his heavenly Father, and as it were, shut the door, as he advises us to do, shut the door, get alone with God, and he would do this. And everything he taught was things he did and would do. And so he is not advising us to do something when he urges us to pray and to pray to our heavenly Father in secret. This he would do. And he gives to his heavenly Father the best part of the day. How is it with us? The best part of the day is when the pressures are not on you, right? When the demands are not present yet. When you haven't had to get to the place of work or duty or whatever. And you can just relax and still your heart and mind and get alone with God and speak to him and listen to his voice. This is what the Son of God was doing. Morning by morning, he awakens me. And morning by morning, he listened. What was he doing? He was listening. They would say of him, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. And why was that possible? He was such an original. Was he trying to be original? No. He was just saying what the Father had told him to say. And he was putting it to them in words that the simplest among them could grasp and the deepest among them would be stumbling over. Wow. And the little babe would be saying, I get it. I see it. It's wonderful. And the theologian there in the synagogue would be saying, did you hear that? What did he mean by that? And off he would. He was such an original, but he was an original because he was listening to his heavenly Father. And then he would speak what he had heard. It was a disciplined tongue that he had. The Lord God gives me the tongue of disciples, he says. In other words, I'm not just saying what I want to say. I'm saying what the Father would want me to say. So listen, next time you go back and you're reading your Gospels, or if you have a red letter edition, whatever, It could be purple. That would be all right. But read these things, these statements of Jesus, and after you get through marveling at them, just say, and God gave that to him. And the Heavenly Father gave that to him to say, to me, to them, to us. It's a wonderful thing. Oh, he places himself in this position before his Heavenly Father so that he might know exactly what he is to say. And by the way, that's some of the hope held out for us too, isn't it, as disciples? It's not just an alien experience for him. It can be for us as well. When they haul you in front of courts and magistrates and there's people are breathing down your neck, what does he say? Don't worry about what you're going to say. It will be given you in that hour what you're to speak. And men will probably be stunned. That's the Amplified version. Because why? Because it's not you who speak, it's your Heavenly Father who speaks through you. Now that takes some trust on our part, but it's the opportunity and the experience of the disciple who hears from his Heavenly Father and who can relate that which he has heard. This our Lord does. He goes into the midst of all this unbelief and says what God is giving him to say. And then, next, he spoke to the heart of his people. The second line in verse 4, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Now, the rejection, of course, was not universal. I came for a man, and I looked for a man, and I didn't find him, and I called, and no one answered. There are those who were listening, and there have always been those who would seek God. And yet they were discouraged and slightly disheartened by the difficulty of the day. And I'm sure you've been there too. You're trying to follow the Lord. You believe in his word. You bless him for the promises, and from time to time they lift your heart and you're glad about that, but then the day grinds it out of you and you think, oh God, I'm praying for so much more than this. And I thank you for the promise that sustains me, and yet, and the day, and what follows that and yet just wears you down and you find yourself weary. And the Lord says, I've come to listen to my Heavenly Father, to speak what he has given to me, that I might know how to sustain the weary one with a word. With a word, God can dry up the oceans. With a word, he can encourage your heart. You know that, don't you? Your heart has been encouraged before. Maybe it's just one verse from Scripture has leapt out to you and it's been written in gold that day. And there it is for you. It's yours and it's life from the dead. Or sometimes something in a sermon or a conversation or you read a book or whatever it is. And a word comes and you're alive again. And you run again. You soar again with the eagles. And there you are. He has spoken to your heart. Mary knew this. Jesus comes to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Martha is busy doing domesticated things like we'll be doing out here this evening. But Mary has left her sister to sit at Jesus' feet. Now some of you are going to side with Martha and some with Mary, right? Now who does Jesus side with? He commends Mary. She's chosen the good part. She sat there, it says, listening to the words that he was teaching in her house. Talk about a small group meeting that's of real value. Jesus is coming. We're going to sit at his feet and listen to him. And never did a man speak the way this. He makes my heart leap. I find strength coming to me. And there he is in her house, and she sits at his feet, drinking in every word. And the Lord says, this good portion will not be taken from her. Peter knew this. Do you guys want to go? Everyone else is leaving. Do you want to go? Where, Lord? He says, where can we go? You have the words of life. We've been here, we've been there, we've been raised in synagogues all of our life. I can rattle off a dozen different rabbis by name, but none of them have made me live. I've been to the temple all my life, and the synagogues even longer than that. But I finally have heard words that make me live. I thought I was alive before. Now I really live. Or Paul himself. Paul knew this, didn't he? How to sustain the weary one with the word. I'm not speaking of Paul doing that. I'm thinking of Jesus speaking to Paul. He said, I've been beaten times without number. I've been in the shipwreck. I spent a day and a night out in the deep. I've been received from the Jews 39 lashes. How many times? Three times, four times, whatever it was. I've got on my heart the daily burden of all the churches, and it just wears me down. And he could say, after 2 years of being imprisoned, I've received help from God. Have you now? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it took just a word. Just a word. And my soul lived. I heard the servant of the Lord speaking in the recesses of my being. And I live. That's what he's going to do. That's why he breaks into this pea soup of our swamp here. This is why he comes into all of this, to speak in such a way that we would live. He breaks the cycle. Verses 5 and 6, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. He is describing the downward path of the servant of the Lord and how he was going to eventuate in this mistreatment and cruelty at the hands of the Romans and his own countrymen, until finally it resulted in his crucifixion. You know the story. Why is he speaking this? He is telling us that all this unbelief, this cycle of rebellion and distrust and doubting of God, I've come here to put an end to it. I've come here to show you and to bring not just the example, but to bring to you that power that breaks that cycle of just being stuck in this loop of just arguing with God. I'm going to do something that's going to set your feet on heavenly places. So he's going to break this cycle that you see repeated often in the book of Isaiah. Next, he's going to prophesy of success. He says in verse 7, the Lord God helps me. Does this look like help to you? You've read the ends of all the Gospels, and they all end, well, they end on a bright note. Glorious note. But again, it's that downward path to the grave, and he's buried in a borrowed tomb. The Lord God helps me, he says. I'm not disgraced, he says. He was held up to utter ridicule and shame on the cross of Calvary, nailed there, naked in front of all the spectators who were jeering at him. Oh, come on down from the cross, then we'll believe. We'll believe, just come on down, save yourself, and then you can save us. He would not save himself. I'm not disgraced, even though all this disgrace has come to me. I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Why? He who vindicates me is near. So then he throws out this question like Paul would. Where is he who condemns? Where is he who finds fault? Or, who will contend with me? Let's stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let's draw near. Let's go before the judge. Let him settle this, and it will be settled. But he helps me. Be aware of this. The Lord God helps me. The Lord, he says this again, verse 9, the Lord helps me. Who is he who condemns me? So our Lord is here prophesying of ultimate success, isn't he? Yes, he would give his back to the smiters. Yes, he would give his cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. He would experience the humiliation of spitting in his face. I can think of hardly anything more dishonoring than that. And Jesus gives himself to this, that he might bring us out of this. He's prophesying success, and he declares that it's going to happen. And then this song closes with an appeal. This is the appeal to you and to me. Who is among you that fears the Lord? We'll put a question mark right there instead of a comma. Who fears the Lord in here? A couple of hands I saw go up, that another. All right. Who is among you that fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who listens to him and is trying? He's not saying you're perfect. He's just saying you're striving for obedience, like John would say. This is a mark that you know that you're converted. You try. There's this willingness to obey the Lord. You love his commandments. It means the world to you. And it grieves you when you break them. And it gives sorrow to your heart when you've not fulfilled it. All right. Who is among you that fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of a servant? Now, do you walk in darkness? Do you have no light? Has a time come upon you in your spiritual experience that can only be described this way? There's darkness around me. There is a sense where there is no light. I'm not sure what to do. I don't know which way to go. Nothing's making sense. I can't see my God. I don't hear his voice clearly. I mean, I've settled it that I fear him. And I love his word, and I want to follow him and obey him, and yet there's darkness in my path, and I'm in this valley, like David said, of the death's shadow. And it shadows all I see. Here's the appeal. It's the appeal to you, like there was the appeal at the beginning of this chapter. Is this how you feel? Is this what you're saying to God? Is this how circumstances are making you at odds with the promises? And if God was there in your face, you would probably argue with him. Well, here's the appeal. Let him, this is the end of verse 10, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. What is this whole passage saying? What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge of Jesus have fled? Yeah, but. He's told you, oh man, what is good. He's told you how much he loves you. He's told me that he will be with you. He has told you that he will not let you go. He has told you that his word will hold on to you with almighty grip. And he has told you that he is coming. And he's told you to pluck up your head and with each day just say, I'm a day nearer. My redemption draws nigh. It's getting so dark. That just means your redemption draws nigh. So, who is among you that fears the Lord, that walks, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? You see the contradiction there. You see the contradiction of where the heart goes and then where the feet walk. And it's just, I've got this experience in life that just, it doesn't make sense. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. This is the end of the servant's song. The servant who went so low that he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? And then he says, it is finished. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he gives himself to death. He yields his spirit up before his heavenly Father. After all had been accomplished and all had been done. And he tells us, listen, there is light on the other side. There is victory. Even after death, there is conquest for those who will trust in the name of the Lord. And I'm preaching to myself. I'm not singling anyone out but me. But if it applies to you, and I think that it does, then take it unto yourself. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Jesus cannot fail you. He will not fail you. Let's pray.